Would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin there in a moment. Philippians chapter 2. It's wonderful to be with everyone this afternoon. It's certainly a joy to be able to gather together and worship our God. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, we read a familiar text where the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren in Philippi, encourages them. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You notice in the first chapter, in verse 28, something that we can never forget, and that is what Paul points out, that salvation is from God. It's of God. We're clearly saved by grace, meaning unmerited favor. It is God giving us something that we do not deserve, and in His mercy, He avoids giving us something that we do deserve. There is nothing that we could ever say or do to earn our salvation. But with that being said, that doesn't mean we don't have a part to play in our salvation. And we see that very clearly in these two verses. Paul tells us to work out our own salvation. And our part is of great significance, not in the sense that it's greater than God's part or any other thing, but it is a vital part, a necessary component. If we don't do our part, it doesn't matter that God has done His part, we won't be saved. God must do His part, and He has done His part, and He continues to do His part, but we must do our part, which is why I think Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I believe there's three conclusions we can draw from those words, that we're to be doing this in fear and trembling. Firstly, it connotes a humility that we're to have. If it is of God, then we are not arrogant in our working out of salvation, but we are humble, acknowledging it is by His grace. But because we have a part to play, we are extremely cautious, understanding what the Bible clearly reveals, that it is possible for us to fall from God's grace, and therefore from the salvation He offers. Let me impress you with a third conclusion we can draw from this. In the 13th verse, you notice there that the Apostle Paul uses that word "for." And what "for" always does, that Greek word "gar," is it explains a thought before with some more thoughts after. And so, because you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or the reason you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, is that it is God who works in you toward that end. Because God is working in us toward our salvation, and it's a gracious thing that He's doing for us, something that He is really going out of His way to do for us. He has devised a plan in eternity and gone to tremendous lengths to save us from our sins. And it's cost Him dearly, His only begotten Son, and many other things as well. We need to have a profound respect for this, a reverence as we work out our own salvation. In the following verses, the Apostle Paul elaborates on that process. And one of the things he tells the Philippians in verse 16 is that they need to hold fast the word of life, lest something happen, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If they did not hold fast the word of life and therefore work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, it would have meant that Paul's work as an apostle toward the Philippians was in vain, meaning empty. It didn't come to its intended end. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 something similar. "We then, as workers together with Him, always plead you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You notice there in that passage that he speaks of him as an apostle, as a worker together with God. And so his work is God's work, and God's work is the apostle's work in the revelation of the truth. Now, to not hold that word fast and to not work out your salvation with fear and trembling would be to have a result of God's great work of grace and salvation in vain, coming up empty. Mindful of the fact that Paul in Philippians and in Corinthians is writing to those who have obeyed the gospel. So what he's telling them in effect is, don't make a mockery out of God's great gift and the great energy that He's placed into this process of your salvation by neglecting it, by taking it for granted, but appreciate it, have a reverence for it, and work out your own salvation. But you know, that would be a very daunting task. It really already is, but it would be even more so a discouraging thing, a thought, to work out our own salvation if God didn't work in us. And so we need to appreciate that, but we need to appreciate on a biblical level. What does it mean that He works in us toward our salvation? We consider very briefly these fundamental points that God does work in us, and notice with the Philippians that He began the work, and as He began the work, He would complete the work. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says he's confident of the very thing that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We did recently look at this text in a different lesson, and I think we were able to tell that that work essentially is the fellowship the Philippians had in the gospel. Namely, their salvation is the work that God began, and He's confident that God will complete it in them. So I want to direct your attention to Acts the 16th chapter to really understand how God even began that good work of the Philippians' salvation. You remember in Acts 16 that the Apostle Paul and his travel companions, after receiving that vision of the Macedonian call, went to Philippi, a foremost city in the part of Macedonia. And they were staying in the city for some days. In Acts 16, 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. I want to tell you that that's really what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Philippians 1 and verse 6 when he says that God began that work in them. Remembering that the Apostle Paul mentioned that he was a fellow worker together with God, ultimately toward the salvation of those he labored among. And so we see here how God works in us toward our salvation from its beginning. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul, an inspired man, a delegate of our Lord Christ, spoke to women at the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now, he spoke to them. It doesn't tell us what he spoke to them, but we understand by the latter part of verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart, that is Lydia, to heed the things spoken by Paul. And in verse 15, she was baptized, that he spoke the gospel message to those women there. So the Apostle Paul, God through him, is working in Lydia and her household salvation by the word of God being spoken to her, by her with an honest and noble heart, receiving it with readiness and obeying it. And she said, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And indeed, she had been faithful. This very pattern continued as it had from the first half of Acts through to the end of the book of Acts and the history of the Lord's church. Remember, the Apostle Paul and Silas are put in prison. And in that prison, they sang hymns. There was an earthquake. The prison doors were open. The chains were loosed. The jailer was going to kill himself because he was responsible. And Paul and Silas told him not to. And so he said in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" He's asking the question, how do I have freedom from sins and hope of life eternal? So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Same things happening. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. The same thing that saved Lydia saved the Philippian jailer and his household. God saved Lydia and God saved the Philippian jailer and his household. And it was through the spoken word, the gospel message, and it was through the reception of that word, the judgment of those things heard as being true, and the response positively to obey those things, and those people were saved from their sins. This is how God works in us toward our salvation. You notice there in verse 9, the Apostle Paul and his travel companions wanted to go to other places to preach, but the Spirit forbade them. And in a night they saw a vision, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Notice the conclusion. concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The people in Macedonia wanted and needed help. Paul's conclusion by that vision, obviously from God, is the help that we could provide them is the preaching of the gospel. That fits in with the very pattern of Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's exactly what happened in Acts, the 16th chapter in Philippi. This is how God began that work of salvation. But I want to suggest to you that He started this work by the preaching of the Word, and He'll continue this work by the same method, and He'll finish this work by the same message. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, He says not only He began a good work, but He is going to finish it. In chapter 2 then, in verse 13 of Philippians, we read that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works, a present active verb. He began a work, and He is continuing to work. And I want to tell you, He's doing it in the exact same way. He's doing it through the message of the cross, through the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power for everyone who believes to salvation. You know, God is the most powerful being, obviously. He is the eternal God, the one who created all things, and in Him all things consist. He has the ability to save man in any way that He desires, and His eternal plan is through a message preached. The most powerful message there ever has been and ever will be. He's going to continue to work in us in that same way. You know, the Thessalonians in Acts the 17th chapter, the place that Paul and his travel companions went to after Philippi, were saved in the exact same manner as Lydia and as the Philippian jailer. They came to Thessalonica in verse 1 of Acts 17. And in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Verse 4 is evidence of their heeding, like Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and obeying the gospel. They were persuaded, and the conclusion is they responded favorably. I want us to notice how that happened. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He was explaining, He was demonstrating, and then they were persuaded. The same thing happened as with Lydia. Her heart was open. That just meant that she was persuaded. She heard the same thing those other women heard, and God is not a respecter of persons. He didn't miraculously open her heart to heed something the others couldn't possibly understand. She was just persuaded by hearing the same thing. She had an honest heart. The Thessalonians were persuaded by reasoning, explaining, demonstrating from the Scriptures. And you know, their work, just like the Philippians, was continued. Paul began the work of salvation in them, and he would continue it in the Thessalonians. We see evidence of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul said this, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received," past tense, "the word of God which you heard," past tense, "from us, you welcomed it," past tense, "not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God," but notice this, "which also effectively works," present tense, "in you who believe," present tense. It began in the preaching of a message coming out of the mouth of men, but recognized as God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, inspired of God. And because of that, they were washed of their sins in response to that divine message. But it effectively works. As Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, it was working in them toward the same end, their salvation, as they corresponded to that message with their own actions of belief. The method still is the Word of God. The phrase translated effectively works in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 is the translation of the Greek word energeo, and it's the same word that is translated into works in Philippians 2 and verse 13. God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure, to work out our own salvation through His word. I want us to especially be impressed by that section of Philippians 2, specifically verse 13. God works in us, and it's of great importance to understand and keep in mind how that work is accomplished through His Word, which means we've got to read it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to study it, know it, and apply it. But He works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He works in us to give us motivation. God doesn't just demand that we do His will without giving us any kind of attraction to that will. God does not reign as a despot, but as a benevolent king. He not only wants us to be saved, but He wants to will us to be saved. He wants us to want to be saved. He doesn't want just mindless robots doing His will because they were created to do that. That's why He created us with free will. And in His Word, He gives us incentive. If you're struggling in working out your own salvation, perhaps it's because we aren't allowing God to work in us through His Word to give us the motivation to do just that. This is not easy if we don't have a driving energy to do what God tells us to do. We're not just doing it by rote. We're not just doing it because we have to or we shouldn't. God wants us to do it because we want to do it. We're attracted to it. There's so many things that God reveals to us in His Word that would will us to do His will. Let me suggest to you just a few this afternoon. I want to tell you that we live in a world full of people who simply want purpose. They want to belong for something. They want a sense of importance. They want to feel like they have a direction in their lives that is greatly important. And many, many people search for purpose, and they may think they find it at times, but it always results in disappointment. You know, God is a God of purpose. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11, it tells us about His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And He created us then as a God of purpose with purpose. And that purpose is demonstrated in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. I think this is why the Apostle Paul, as he was hard-pressed between two possibilities, could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ means as long as I'm still in the flesh, I may be absent from the Lord in that regard, but I still have that purpose. And it's going to drive him every single day. He had purpose in Christ. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and in verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. I want to tell you that something that will drive you as you look into God's Word to do His will always, no matter how difficult it may be, is viewing it in the paradigm that God gives us, that this is my purpose. Not just as a man, as a part of mankind, period, but as me, as Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah's purpose. Insert your name. This is your purpose. Your purpose is not to make money. Your purpose is not to make friends. Your purpose is not to gain fame. Whatever it may be, whatever your hang-up sometimes is, that's not your purpose. Your purpose is to follow Christ, to do God's will. In 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, remember this context, we quoted from it just earlier, that he's trying to persuade those who have already obeyed the gospel to be reconciled to Christ. They have wavered. They have strayed from the faith. And perhaps one of the reasons is because they're forgetting their purpose. And God's trying to show them, you have purpose, and it's not this, that, or the other. It's this, verse 14. The love of Christ compels us. It motivates us. It moves us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. That is, they died to sin, having known that Jesus died for them. And He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That's my purpose. And the more and more I become acquainted with that and impressed by that, the more and more I'll be motivated to fulfill that purpose, to pursue that purpose, to understand that purpose. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He found purpose. He thought his purpose was to persecute the church. When he was shown that was wrong, he had newfound purpose, not to live for himself and his own thoughts anymore, but to live for God. I want to tell you that God's revelation is supposed to be. It is designed for us being impressed by our value, not just in and of ourselves, but our value in our appointed place by God and by Christ. You know, Christ went out of His way to impress us with that value. He told the apostles in John 15 something that applies to us as well, perhaps not in the exact same way, but certainly does. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And he kind of elaborates on that idea of them being his friends. "No longer do I call you servants." And this is a not but statement. They're still servants and we are too. "For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." God has saw fit to let us in on the intimate details of His purpose. He's let us take part in His purpose. In other words, He has made His purpose our purpose. And if it's truly our purpose, we don't just do it without any knowledge of the details, of the why, of the how, but He tells us why. He lets us in on those important facts. You ever had someone tell you, maybe it was at work, "Go and do this, that, or the other," and you may ask why, and they say, "Don't worry about it." I don't know how many times my dad has told me that. "Just don't worry about it. I told you, go do it. Don't worry about it." Well, that's not what Jesus told us. He said, "Do this, love me by keeping my commandments," and this is what it's all about. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful purpose that we have. In John 17, in verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays for all believers, that includes us, and He prays for them that as they believe in Him through the apostles' word, they all may be one as you, Father, He prays, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Part of that oneness is a oneness in purpose. That should motivate us to do God's will. Secondly, and included in that, is a desire to be more and more like Christ each and every day. I want you to just think a minute, and I think we should do this all the time, not wallowing in self-pity, but just a humble and healthy reminder of who we were and where we were. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this. He said, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked like the world walked according to the course of this world, and you followed Satan according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You had a rebellious attitude. You conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh. You did exactly what you wanted and when you wanted. And you were by nature children of wrath." That is habitual practice. You were subject to wrath. That was me, and that was you. In Titus, the third chapter, in verse 3, likewise, the Apostle Paul says, "We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Does that sound like a person you'd want to be around? That's a description of those before Christ Jesus. Remember Paul's reflections? He said he was chief among sinners as he persecuted the church. He called himself the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9 because he persecuted the church of God. Now again, that's not to wallow in self-pity. That's not the man Paul was in the time of that writing, and that's not the men that the Ephesians were and Titus was, along with those he was to preach to on the island of Crete. But it is a healthy reminder. This is where we were. 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Corinth saying, "Such were some of you among the sins he listed before. You are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's what you were, and thank God we are not anymore. But with that comes the realization that there is a process that we're undergoing. We're not there yet. We really never will be. We're always growing. That's why the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 16, "Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day." Again, a present active verb, renewed day by day. This is a continual process. Never forget where you were, but always remember where you're going and always have that same desire stoked in your soul as it brought you to the obedience of the gospel in the first place. If we read God's word and study God's word and meditate on God's word, that's allowing Him to work in us that motivation to do what we know we're supposed to do. We want to be like Christ, and we know we're just not there yet. but we want to be there. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the reasons why we were called to follow Christ. He says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he speaks about all things that pertain to life and godliness being given to us and the epinosis, knowledge of Jesus, it said he called us by glory and virtue. He's speaking of Jesus' glory and virtue. The glory of God in the face of Christ, His moral virtue, His moral character, His moral glory in the flesh as He lived for God flawlessly, attracts us to Him. You know, sometimes we see an impressive specimen of human flesh. They are just someone a lot of people look up to. They've got impressive skill sets, or maybe they're just a good person, genuine, good to be around. And a lot of people see that person, they want to be around that person, and some people want to be that person. They want to kind of mold themselves after that person. The only one that we should mold ourselves after is Christ. That's what Peter's saying. He called us by His glory and virtue. When He was raised up on the cross, He draws all peoples to Himself. Not just that His sacrifice can take away your sins, but you can partake in who He is. Isn't that attractive? He called us by glory and virtue. But notice verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. By which, the knowledge of verse 3, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, that is the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those promises pertain to what they lead to. Through these, you partake of the divine nature. The promise is you can be a participant, one who is in fellowship with the divine nature, the Son of God, God Himself, in His will, as we just talked about. But it takes the knowledge of Jesus. That's the standard, as Ephesians 4 and in verse 13 demonstrates. We are always seeking to measure up to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to be like Christ. Look at how incredible He is. I want to follow that man. As long as we look at Jesus, the idea is we'll be motivated to do God's will, because that means we become like Him. As John mentioned in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we want to be like Him. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when He is revealed, we will be like Him. But if you want to be like Him, and if you have that confidence, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's the motivation. How do you live a celibate life until you're married? How do you live a pure life? How do you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul when it's all around you? I want to be like Jesus, and so I'm going to purify myself. You can't get the result without the desire. Jesus, through His Word, is trying to give us that desire. And I want to tell you that there's even more to this. God works in us to will to do His will, because He shows us just how much better our life will be if we follow Him. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul, encouraging the young evangelist Timothy, said, "Exercise yourself toward godliness, for godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I want to tell you, the main focus is glorifying God and getting to heaven. But God gives us further motivation and incentive by saying, while you're here, if you're doing My will, your life will be better. Do you want a better life? That's motivation to serve God. You know, a lot of people in this world, including myself and all of us who are here, struggle with worry. But if we do Jesus' will, then our life is going to be devoid of worry. We won't have to worry as much for various reasons. In Matthew 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount demonstrated this when He talked about how God provides for the birds. Won't He provide for you? Are we more important than the birds? I think so. He clothes the lilies of the field and the grass of the field is clothed. Won't He clothe you? Won't He give you those necessities? But notice in verse 31, the application. Therefore, don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worry can be eradicated by understanding that you're more important than the animal creation and God takes care of them. Won't He take care of you? God knows what you need. He's not ignorant. He sees you. And not only that, you don't even have tomorrow granted, so why worry further than today? Why be concerned with things beyond when you don't even know that you have them. But notice verse 33, the key for us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things shall be added to you is the will, the motivation. I need my necessities. God knows it. And He tells me, if I simply do His will, I'll be provided for. You know, I think sometimes we miss the point in how this actually works. We think that we're going to be given the necessities and everything's going to be perfect. But sometimes what we think are necessities aren't actually necessities. We've just learned a way of living that we can't get beyond anymore. And we think that we need it, but God knows that we don't actually need it. I think one of the ways that God will work this in us and give us what we need is a new priority of life. And when we get our priorities straight, that means our living will be simplified. And the things that we thought were necessities, we know aren't necessities anymore. And life just gets easier. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul tells Timothy. Secondly, think about the health that Christians are afforded. It's not that we're exempt from diseases and illnesses. We know that just from the announcements this afternoon. But we can avoid many hardships of the flesh just by following Jesus. And isn't that worth it? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul spoke about those who were committing sexual immorality in the basest way by men being with men and women being with women. And it says that they're receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due, meaning it was necessary to follow. Because they were doing these things, they were reaping the consequences in the flesh. We're in Proverbs 23 about the people who have woes and sorrows and heartaches and complaints and contentions and wounds without cause and redness of eyes. It's the ones who linger long at the wine and go in search of mixed wine. To the extent at the end of that chapter of Proverbs 23, here's a man who is severely injured, who doesn't know it because of the effects of alcohol, and wakes up and goes back to that which caused the injury in the first place. How many people could avoid so much heartache by simply abstaining? That's what a Christian should be. Don't even look at the wine. Or in Romans 13, a lot of complaint today about injustice and abuse of the authorities. When in most cases, not all cases, mind you, most cases, it's simply because they have not submitted to the authorities appointed by God. Truly, Proverbs 13 and verse 15 notes, that the way of the unfaithful is hard. We're going to have to speed through these next. But notice in Proverbs 24, the house that is built through wisdom and established by understanding and filled in its rooms with knowledge, there is precious and pleasant riches. You want your family life to be better? You want a better marriage? Do you want to be a better father, a better mother to your children? Follow God's will. That's incentive to follow God's will. Those who come to know more the relationship of Christ and His church will have a better marriage. Those who look more into the wisdom of God on how to raise children, on how to train children, the training and admonition of the Lord will have obedient children. They'll have better children. And lastly, as Timothy was told by Paul, godliness was profitable for the life that now is and that which is to come. What greater incentive is there than that? Heaven, eternal life, the things that last. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 could say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. You know, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel even though he was being persecuted for preaching it. And it's because he had confidence that Christ was going to keep what he committed to him, his life, until the great day of reward. He concluded that epistle in chapter 4, as we're familiar with, in verse 6, by saying he's already being poured out. The time of his departure is at hand. He's fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But notice this, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know that verse, especially this, not only me only, but also to all? That's what we're looking at in Philippians 2 and verse 13. Through His Word, God works in us to will. We just read from His Word that not only the Apostle Paul was promised the crown of life, but we are. Doesn't that motivate you to do His will? But He works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. That simply comes through following the revelation of the Spirit, through studying and being diligent in that area and arena of study to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Only the inspired scriptures thoroughly equip a man for every good work. Those are the good works, Philippians 2 verse 13, that are for his good pleasure. So you may receive the motivation. I want a better life. I want to find purpose. I want a better family life. I want to have a faithful children and obedient children. And those are my motivations. But then I'm going to do it what I think the way is that Jesus wants. That's not how it works. He works in us to will and to do. And it has to correspond with His will, His Word. We need to find that motivation every single day to follow Jesus. Sometimes it can get so difficult unnecessarily, and it's because we're just not allowing God to do His work. We quench the Spirit, as Paul warns the Thessalonians not to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We despise the prophecy by letting our Bibles gain dust on our coffee tables instead of cracking them open and finding the motivation by its contents to do the will of God. Finding the instruction on how exactly to execute that. I want to encourage you to trust in God's work. And the way you do that is by always looking into His will, having meditation on His will, and praying concerning your being a child of God. If you would please bow with me and we'll have a short dismissal before our next hour of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you blessed us with and the opportunity together with saints that belong to You, to worship You, and to study Your Word. We pray that You would help us to always be impressed by Your abundant labor in our lives toward the end of our salvation, that we would always give You free course, Your Word free course, to work in our lives so that we can indeed be seen with You in heaven for eternity one day. We thank You for Your Son and a sacrifice that makes that possible, and His resurrection from the dead, which gives us that hope of life hereafter. And it's in His name we pray.